Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In the 17th century, there was a Puritan by the name of John Flavel. And on one occasion, John Flavel preached a sermon from 1 Corinthians 16:19, which reads 16:22, which says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And this sermon that John Flavel gave was unusually solemn and serious, particularly as he explained those words, anathema, which means cursed with a curse. Cursed by God with a bitter and grievous curse. And as he preached the sermon, people were so affected by it that in fact, in the congregation, one man who was of high rank in society literally fell senseless to the floor. At the end of the sermon, John Flavel rose to give the benediction, as we do at the end of our second service. And as he was about to give the benediction, the blessing, he said, how can I bless this whole assembly when every person in it who loves not the Lord Jesus Christ is anathema? That sermon had such a profound effect that 53 years after the sermon, there's a man by the name of Luke Short who is 100 years old who came to Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. We're not used to thinking about loving God in those terms, are we? When we think about loving God, we tend to think that it's the icing on the cake. Perhaps the buffed up version of Christianity when you've been to the Christian gym for 20 years. We think that loving God is the top rung on the Christian ladder which we climb. Seldom do we think about loving God having to do with who is saved and who isn't. Who is accursed, that is, who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. But our current Christian culture has made us think that loving God is really an optional extra, something that you might want to add, something you might want to include. But in fact, loving God is at the heart of Christianity. Negatively, we have scriptures like that, but positively, we have scriptures like the end of Ephesians, which says, grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Loving God is the first and greatest commandment. And when you are saved, when you're born again, you're not saved to simply escape hell and end up in heaven one day, kind of like perpetual, eternal fire insurance. You are saved to love God. Loving God is at the heart of what a Christian is. It's the beating heart of Christianity. And here in 1 John, as he's been describing to us what a Christian is, he's been describing to us signs of life. He comes to this matter of loving God. If you've been with us, you've seen that he's been talking about abiding. God in us, we in God. And last week we had the pleasure of seeing part of what that assurance looks like. When God is in you and you are in God, you know that he loves you. And you sense this love for you. And it casts out all fear. But if there's that reciprocal relationship, he is in you and you are in him, then the abiding is twofold. Not only do you know and sense his love for you, if you are a true Christian, you truly love him. Love for God is a two-way street when you're a Christian. You love him because he first loved you. You come to know and believe the love that God has for you, and then you love him. And here in this section, what John is going to do is he's not only, as he's been doing, describing what it's like to receive God's love, he now wants to show us what it's like to love God. And every one of the verses that we've just read, verse 19, 20, 21, down to 5, verse 3, includes the statement, love God, love God. And what he wants to do here, he wants to describe what it really means to love God. This is still part of assurance, you see. This is a sign of eternal life. This is what it means to be a Christian. Only true believers love God. Those who love God are truly born again. Why do you think John would take the time to do this? The answer is because there's a lot of false claims today about loving God. God has a lot of flatterers. God has a lot of people who make great bold claims to love him, but really don't. And since we are loving an invisible being, a being who at this time must be loved by faith, John wants to separate feigned love from true love, false love from sincere love. And so what he's going to do in this passage is he's going to show us three characteristics of true love for God. He's going to show us loving God begins with a new birth. Loving God includes loving his body, and loving God means obeying him. So beginning in verse 19, we see the first key characteristic of loving God truly, true love for God. The first characteristic of true love for God is verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. You love God truly when you've been born into his family. This is the first characteristic of real and true love for God. You love God truly when you have been born into his family. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Some of your translations might omit the word him. Majority of Greek manuscripts contain it. I think it's the better translation. We love him because he first loved us. Our love for God, true love for God, is grounded upon, based upon his initial love for us. Before you ever thought of loving God, God loved you. We read back in chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation from our sins. So question, what did he do first? What was this love for us that he did initially that now we can love him truly? In what way did God love us first that became the ground of our love for him? Was it his example of love for us? Was it the fact that he just showed us so many loving overtures, and because we saw that, we were wooed into loving him back? Well, might include that, but there are many people who see God's love demonstrated towards them and they don't love him in return. Was it his decision to send his Son to die for our sins, the epitome of love? Well, it includes that. But there are many people who know the gospel. They know Jesus died for them. They don't love him in return. So what was the thing? What was the loving thing that he did first in verse 19 that had become the ground of our love for him? What did he do that has caused us to love him? The loving thing that God has done for us, that became the ground for our love for him, is when he fathered us. It's when he caused us to be born again. When, if you're a Christian, when he begat you, to use the old term, when he gave you new life, put his life into you, caused you to be born again. That was the initial loving thing he did for you to be the ground of you loving him. Keep your hand in 1 John and turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 1 through 3, we've read them many times, Paul talks about how we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the world, and verse 3 is not flattering. Okay, we were conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. You and I were poster boys for God's anger. There was a big dartboard in heaven with our faces on it. God was not pleased with us for our lives. But look at verse 4. What did God do? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, what did He do? What did this great love do? Verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the beginning of His love for you. The start of His love for you was when, at a particular time, if you're born again, He placed a new nature within you. He breathed life into you, like He did with Adam, but it wasn't physical life, spiritual life. He gave you a new heart, a new inclination, a new desire for Him. He breathed into you His nature. And you know what happened? Love for God began to spring up in your heart. This thing called regeneration, being born again, is a marvelous thing. It is an invasion from above. It is an implantation of something that wasn't previously there. As amazing as it was for Jesus to make bread and fish out of just those little loaves and fish He had, even more amazing is it that God should create in you a new spirit, a new life, a new heart. God creates this principle, grants you a new heart, and the result is love that begins to spring up towards God. Way back in the Old Testament, God had already begun to tell His people that the only way they would love Him would be if they gained a new heart. Look for a moment, if you will. You can turn there. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He says this to Israel, even as he's looking forward to the covenant that he will have to replace, the old covenant not being sufficient. He says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, this: "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." So he's using the image that Israel were used to, a cutting away of skin. But here it's not going to be physical. He's going to circumcise the heart, the inner man. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." God's going to do a heart operation on you. And the only way that you will love Him is when He does this. As He said in Ezekiel, "Then I will give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, listen, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Love for God is something that God must implant through a miracle of new birth. God wants you to understand something very clearly this morning. Love for God is not a self-generated thing. Love for God is not a human initiative. Love for God springs up when the heart is changed. God must give you His own new nature so that you're inclined towards Him. Many years ago, I trained in radio broadcasting, just coming almost straight out of school, and one of our lecturers was a pretty well known at the time radio presenter and TV presenter. And he said in one of our sessions together, he was asking people about their religious views, and he said, "I'm a non-practicing reborn Christian." I thought, oh, that sounds a little bit like a non-swimming fish, you know? A non-practicing reborn Christian. Ever heard of a non-breathing human? You see, the nature of the new birth is permanence. And the nature of the new birth is that what it brings about is love for Him. When God does this work in you, if He has done this work in you, the result will be a drawing on you, and the person He draws you to is Jesus Christ. And the first thing that happens simultaneous with regeneration is, as He grants you this new heart, you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Look back in 1 John 5, and let's draw it together here on the new birth. We love Him because He first loved us. He did this for us. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. He says this, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." You see, when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. What does that mean? What does Christ mean? Well, Christ means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, you anointed those who were specially chosen by God. And Jesus Christ is the ultimately specially chosen one of God. Because He is chosen to represent God to man as the Son of God. He is chosen to represent us to God through His cross. And He is chosen to rule over us. He is prophet, He is priest, He is king. And to believe in Him as Christ is to say, Jesus, you're not just a good man, a moral teacher, a nice prophet, a religious icon. You are the chosen one of God. You alone, no one else can come to the Father except through you. You alone are the way to God. And when you believe that, when you trust that, you are born into God's family. The Gospel says, Gospel of John says, Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. The Jews didn't receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. And then as your new heart beats, you keep believing in Jesus as the Christ. I've been privileged to be in the operating room, the theater, when both of my children were born. And one of the happiest sounds in the world is after all of that hospital noise and the machine beeping and the men scurrying and the anesthetist chatting is to hear that little scream. When you hear that cry, that scream, that newborn baby, it just says, life, life. And you know, one of the signs that that has just happened, that someone's been born of God, is that what the first thing that comes out of their mouth, as it were, is a sentiment, an attitude which says, Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the chosen one. I never saw it before. He and He alone is the way I get to the Father. I am a child of God through Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's taken my sins. I receive Him. Now God is Father. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. Your focus is firstly on Jesus Christ. See, sometimes I'll hear somebody talk about their testimony as a Christian. I'll ask them, why are you a Christian? Why do you think you're a Christian? And sometimes I'll get a little bit disturbed because what they say almost sounds like they believe they've always loved God. And just recently, they've attacked Jesus on. So, and they'll say things like, yeah, I've always had a connection with God. I've always prayed and I've tried to be a good person. And you know, I've really always loved the Bible. And, you know, recently I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And that's nice too. No, there's something wrong with that picture. See, the biblical view of man is that before the new birth, we don't love God. In fact, we hate God. We say in our hearts, we will not have that man to rule over us. And what changes is when we're born again, born from above. When your spiritual eyes open for the first time, the sign that a new heart is there is that you begin to love what God loves. And can I ask you a question? What does God the Father love more than anything else? God the Son. He loves God the Son. The pride that a parent has in his child is just a dim reflection of the pleasure the Father has in the Son. Everything that God is expressed beautifully in Jesus. God is the notes, but Christ is the symphony played. God is the idea, but Jesus Christ is the canvas on which it's painted. And the Son majestically expresses God. And when the Father looks at the Son, He is delighted. And when a baby Christian is born with God the Father as his new Father, you know the first thing he loves? is the Son. He trusts, he rests on Jesus Christ. That's why when Peter was asked the question, Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know what Jesus said? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. You've been born again, Peter, and my Father did that for you." This is not something you grow into. This is not something you work up. Love for God begins with a miracle. The miracle of the new birth. Oh yes, love for God grows. Love for God isn't perfect on day one. But the day you repent of your sins and look to Jesus Christ for your salvation, that is the day that you begin to love God. Oh, you and I are totally dependent on the mercy of God to love Him. Totally dependent. God retains all the glory for loving Him. Unless God loves you first, you will not love Him. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." You know, I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He was talking about how he came to understand this. And he said this. He said, "When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is aware of this at all at first." He says, "I can recall the very day and hour when I first I received those truths into my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan said, burnt into my heart with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I'd grown all of a sudden from a babe into a man." He says, "One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, 'How did you come to be a Christian?' 'Well, I sought the Lord.' 'But how did you come to seek the Lord?' The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there was some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, 'How came I to pray?' 'Well, I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures, but how came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so?' Then in a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, that He was the author of my faith. And so this whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I haven't departed to this day. And I desire to make it my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God." That was Spurgeon. Why did you seek God? Because God sought you. Why do you love Him? Because He loved you. Do not for a moment compromise on this point. Do not let the fear of man mislead you into thinking that your love for God is self-generated. Do not for a moment pretend to call Him Father if you have not embraced His Son. First must come your day of salvation. Your day of repentance and faith must come first. You must trust Jesus Christ. And so that the new birth happens to you, and that love for God will spring up, and like a baby you will begin to cry, "Abba, Father." Being in God's family, though, by the new birth, logically leads into John's second characteristic of true love for God. And we see that in chapter 5, verse 1 as well. Not only do you love God truly if you've been born again, loving God truly is based on the new birth. But you love God truly when you love His family. Look at 5 verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And here's where he's going with that. This is why he's introduced this. "Everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him." You see why he's brought this up? He's still talking about loving God. He's saying, you've been born again by the Father. The child loves its parent. You love Him who begot. Newborn Christians love God. But then they also love Him who's begotten of Him. They love their siblings. They love everyone else who has been born of God. You love God truly when you love His family. He's going to make the case here that loving God and loving God's family is just so intertwined. See, to be brought into God's family where your new heart loves the Father and loves the Son necessarily means that you love your brothers and sisters. It's the nature of the case. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. Does he say some who love him also love those who begotten? No, he says everyone who loves him who begot loves him who is begotten of him. Is this universally the case? Isn't it true in your life that even though your physical brothers and sisters, they might annoy you to death, they might irritate you, they might have traits you just can't stand, but why do you still phone them on birthdays? Hey? Why do you still give them a call on Christmas? Why, if they really came to you in a tight spot, would you probably still help them? Because you have the same parents. You're kin. You might not even like them. Don't say that out loud, but you might not really even like them, but you love them. There's in your heart, you're so connected. And John is saying, I cannot claim to have a supernatural vertical connection with God and deny that I have a corresponding horizontal one. I cannot own my parents and disown my siblings. And so in the family of God, a God-given love for God includes a God-given love for God's people. John tells us in verse 20, it's simply impossible to love God without loving his people. Look at verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So here John gives us a scenario. He has a man who comes up and he makes the claim, I love God. I love to sing his praises. I'm so glad he's in my life. I'm so glad he came to save us. And then he turns around and he backbites and he gossips and he hates and he slanders or he hurts or in some other way deliberately tears down or destroys his brother or sister. And John doesn't hesitate. He says, he lies. He lies. He lied about his love for God. How? Why? Well, if he claims to be loving God by faith across the chasm of space and time, he's got this massive faith and he can love God who he hasn't seen. Wow, what a claim. That's amazing. You can do that? Yes, I do it. I love him. I've never seen him, but I just love him by faith. Oh, wow. Well, here's a Christian in for whom Christ died. Here's a Christian in whom Christ lives. Here's a Christian in the image of God. Do you love him? No. Well, there's a problem there, isn't there? It takes no faith to love another Christian. Okay, sometimes it takes strength. But it doesn't take faith. John says that kind of love is fictional. It just isn't possible. Love for God includes loving his family, the visible, physical manifestation of God in this world. See, God wants to deliver us from this kind of thinking that we can love God in a solitary, privatized way. He wants us to know that what we do to the least of these brethren, we do to him. Yeah, that's one of the reasons that we structure our services like we do here at New Covenant Baptist Church. Our first service, in some ways, is very vertical. We do as little announcements as possible. We get to read it, right to reading God's Word, speaking to him in prayer, praising him in song, and giving to him and hearing his Word. And we do this together. It's corporate. But in a way, we're all faced the same direction. We're all looking directly at God. And that's necessary. It's what we need to do. But if that's all we did, we might become a people who simply gather together and happen to sit next to each other while we listen to sermons. So what we do in our second service is quite horizontal, as it were. Yes, we're still worshiping God, but what we do now is we highlight one another. We pray for each other's needs. We pray for individual families. We pray for our missionaries. We hear about testimonies from one another. We rejoice in God's goodness in each other's lives. Why do we do this? Because Scripture has taught us that loving one another and loving God are so connected. And so if there was anyone who said, and I'm sure no one like that is here, but if there was someone who said, you know, I want to be in that first service where we talk to God and speak to God and hear from God, but I don't really care for that second service because it's all about the people. Well, you'd be guilty of this verse where Scripture says, no, it's not true. It's not an either or. You love God and you love His people. And then the third reason why loving others is part of loving God is in verse 21. Look what he says. And this commandment we have from him, he who loves God must love his brother also. God's commanded us to do it. If you claim to love God, one of the ways you do so is by doing the things that please him. And God tells me to please him by loving his children. Parents, how do you feel when somebody shows love to your children? Do you not take it as a kindness to you? And so when you love God's children, do you know who you're loving? God. You know, friends, the path to loving God rightly is always to love what he loves. Never love what God hates. And never hate what God loves. Love what he loves. Hate what he hates, and you will have right love for God. Loving God, loving his people. I find something interesting in my own personal experience that maybe you've experienced. Though sometimes my times in private prayer and private devotion vary in their joy and vary in their experience, I find almost universally, it's almost always the case that when I seek to be a blessing to another Christian, I walk away encouraged and built up and edified. Have you not found that? Do you not think that there's something in that? That God, even through that, is telling us, while private prayer is essential and never to be denigrated, that the fact that you are always blessed when you love another Christian just shows how close to the heart of God this is. So verse 2 of chapter 5 kind of summarizes all of this. Look at what he says. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep his commandments. There's a kind of trinity that he's doing here. He's deliberately almost mixing and matching them. He's saying, when you love God, you love his people. And here in verse 2, here's how you know you love his people, when you love God and keep his commandments. Oh, and by the way, one of his commandments is that you love his people. Can you see what he's doing? He's so mixing them together that he wants you to know you can't split these apart. Loving God, loving his people, keeping his commandments, they're all just different parts. Don't divide up loving his person and his people and his pleasure. They're all one. And that then leads us to this third characteristic of true love for God. Look at verse 3. You love God truly when you seek to please him. Verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is what it is to love God, to keep his commandments. And that word keep means to jealously guard. It means to protect with a zeal, not allowing it to slip. In other words, the commandments of God, we have a zeal towards them. We want to keep them. We want to observe them. Why does keeping God's commandments mean that we love him? Perhaps maybe you're even uncomfortable with that thought. Maybe you've got this idea that loving God is something friendly and free, and obedience brings up ideas of heaviness and harshness. And turn on the average soap opera, talk show, watch a few minutes, and you'll see that the world is in love with love itself. The world likes the idea of love. The world loves to be in love. But the world doesn't love a love which makes demands on them, which disciplines them, which limits them. And so the world brings a false dilemma upon us. It tells us, well, you've got to choose. Either it's love and it's like freedom, man, and it's just you just doing whatever you want, or else it's, you just kind of get bolted down and you've got to do stuff and there's regulations and it's hard and it's ugly. But that's how the world thinks, because the Bible doesn't teach us that. The Bible's very clear that loving God and keeping his commandments go hand in hand. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 21 he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. In verse 10 of chapter 15, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In verse 14, he said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you.
Why?
Well, just think about it. To love God is to love a person. Do people, as you know them, have desires, wishes, wills? Yes. Does God have desires, wishes, will? Yes. God has a will. And He expresses His desire and His will and His wishes, what He likes and what He dislikes. He expresses it in the form of commands. And when we obey His commands, you know what we're doing? We're fulfilling His wishes. We're seeking to please Him. And to please God is to love Him. God's commandments, this whole book, filled with commands, either in precept or principle form, is God's huge love letter to tell us, this is what I like, this is what I don't like. And anyone who says, I love God, is going to be interested, no, not interested, fascinated with what God likes and dislikes. And the more you love God, the more you're even going to deny yourself what you like so as to please God. In fact, you gain your joy from pleasing God. You know, friends, God is not a blank line in a sentence and we just fill in whatever we want. Loving God is not a matter of saying, well, I love God, and then doing nothing to find out what actually pleases Him. Picture seeing a man that you know and you meet him traveling and there he's got a bunch of daisies in his hand. And you ask him, who are those for? And he says, well, they're for my wife. And you say, oh, wow, that's very kind of you. He says, well, I love her. So you say, wow, well, I'm sure she'll be delighted with them. And then he kind of gets a little bit quiet. He says, well, I don't know. But I really want to give these to her. He says, well, she does like daisies, doesn't she? He says, well, she never said she does. I mean, actually, she prefers roses. Well, to tell you the truth, she's actually allergic to daisies. And you would then say, well, how could you give these to her? And he says, don't be so legalistic. It's the thought that counts. What matters is that I'm sincere and the clear effort I'm making to please her. Now, what will you say to that man? Well, eventually you will tell him that what he thinks is love for his wife is actually pleasing self. Because he is not interested in knowing what she wants. And so, friends, there is no contradiction between loving God and being saturated with the Bible. Because to be saturated with the Word of God is to love what God likes. To say, I want to know Him so thoroughly that I can please Him in every way. How we need to be careful of self-deception. This idea around us that I can tell Him that I love Him and just because I say so, it becomes love for Him. No. I must find out what pleases Him by learning His commands. And one of the signs that I'm growing in love for God is that I do it out of pleasure for Him. It's not a burden. It's not a heavy duty. It's my delight. One of the signs that someone is maturing as a Christian is they no longer ask questions like, where does it say I can't do that? Or where does it say that I can't get that close? Who says I can't cross that line? No. When you're loving God, you start to ask questions like, will this thing please God? Why should I do this? How will this bring glory to God? When love is healthy, we're not asking, how close can I get to offense before it becomes offense? We're asking things like, how can I avoid offense and please and glorify? And if that weren't enough and weren't encouraging enough for us, look at the last part of verse 3. John tells us, the commandments of God are not what? Burdensome. Ah, doesn't that encourage your heart? Obeying God should never be a heavy, punishing, draining task. If ever, and listen, maybe this is you this morning, maybe you take your spiritual pulse and you say, yeah, Christian duty and discipline has become a burden to me. Well, then you've probably lost sight of one of two things. Number one, your motive. You do it out of love for God. You do it to please God. You do it because you find pleasure in Him. Or maybe you've lost sight, number two, of your means. The grace of God through the Holy Spirit. I do things out of love for God and I do things by the Holy Spirit. If you do what you do to please God by His Holy Spirit, it should never be burdensome. It should never be heavy. That's why Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke." And our yokes aren't comfortable typically. But he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Oh, when we're in the right frame of mind, we become like the psalmist, Psalm 119. Have you ever read that? Ever find that man saying, "Boy, the book's a burden"? No! All he's saying is, "I love your law, I love your law." Yes, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb. Let's close in with Exodus 21. This is love for God. Exodus 21. Exodus 21 so illustrates what love for God becomes. He says, verse 1, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, or she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." You see, a Hebrew slave could serve for 6 years. And maybe he did so out of hard, crushing duty. Maybe it was burdensome. But if something changed in those 6 years, and he came to delight in his master, he came to view serving his master as a pleasure, he had a choice. And the choice was, at the end of 6 years, he could renounce his own freedom and say, "I would prefer a life of slavery to this man than a life of freedom to myself. I have come to love him. And I will not go out free." Now that's the difference. Loving God is not, "Well, I have to." Loving God is, "There's nothing I'd want to do. Oh, if I had the choice now to be set free and not go to hell." Imagine that. Let's say I could be set free from service to Christ, and maybe judgment would be taken away. I could still just go free. I wouldn't choose it. Because I would rather be under Christ and his yoke than anything else in the world. I love him. I will not go out free. Pierce my ear. Yes, men, this is the one time it's really okay for us. You pierce my ear. And imagine a household of slaves with ear-pierced ears, aging. And you went into that household and you just saw one man after another, 65, 80 years old with his ear pierced. You here too? Yeah. What would that say about that man? What a master that he attracts. An army of voluntary slaves. This is love for God. God has many flatterers today. There are many who sing to him. Many who speak glowingly about him. But they are like people who write Hallmark greeting cards for a living, saying nice things to no one in particular. People they've never really met. And if Matthew 7 applies to them, then they'll be shocked one day, in spite of all their Christian talk, to have Jesus say, "I never knew you." But God has given us an antidote to that kind of self-deception. He says, "Here's how you know if you really love me. Number one, did it begin with a new birth, where you confessed my Son as the Christ? Only if that's happened, if I loved you first with a new birth, can you love me. Number two, does it continue in love for my family? Do you love my people? They are visible manifestations of me. If you don't like them, you don't like me. And thirdly, do you actively seek to know and do my will? Is my pleasure your passion? Because people who love me do my will." So the question that I want you to take 1 minute now to think about quietly, and then I will pray. Number one, have you been born again? I don't mean, yeah, I'm a non-practicing reborn Christian. I'm sure you've seen enough of those. I mean, truly, have you come to trust Christ? If not, please come and talk to me, to someone else after the service. I'll be right here. I just want to know more because I don't think that's happened. Number two, do you love the people of God? Do you stay to find out what's going on in their lives? To say, yeah, I want to love them. And do you love God's will and do it? And if so, you love God. And if you love God, then you're one of His.